Let me read this passage to us, Acts 21, verses 17 through 26. Paul's on his journey. He's at the end of his third missionary journey. When they had come to Jerusalem, it says, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, and nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there's nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each of them. Okay. We're at the place in Paul's journey. It's the end of Paul's third missionary journey. And he's made it back to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost, which was his desire. He had hoped to be there, it seems, there in time for the Passover, but things didn't work out. And so he had to change his plans. He was hoping he'd be able to at least make it in time for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost, of the two feasts in Israel's history, Pentecost was the one that seems to have been the most popular. It was the most celebration in their minds. And so more people were there in Jerusalem. It's interesting that the last time that Paul was in Jerusalem was 5 years earlier, 52 AD. It's now 57 AD. And Paul came with two things. One was exciting news of all the wonderful things that God had done in his ministry during those last 4 to 5 years. And the second thing was that Paul was bringing a substantial financial gift from the Gentile churches to help the Jewish believers that were in Judea suffering during a time of famine. And Paul knew that this would be an exciting time for him, but at the same time, there was no way around it. This would also be a time of trouble, and Paul knew that. In Acts 21:4, the Spirit had revealed, and this was the passage from last week that Pastor Tim was preaching on, the Spirit had revealed to the believers that were in Tyre that Paul would be in danger if he went up to Jerusalem. And so that's why they were understandably pleading with him, don't go to Jerusalem. But he knew that he had to be going there. In verse 11 of the chapter, Agabus, a prophet, prophesied that Paul would be arrested by the Romans while he was there. But lest that bother us or scare us, we need to remember what Jesus made clear regarding the Apostle Paul when he came to Christ. That in Acts 9:15, Jesus told Ananias, he said, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. See, Jesus, when Paul came to Christ, made it abundantly clear to him that in his ministry of bearing witness of Christ to the nations, that he was going to suffer in the process. It was not going to be an easy time, that he would suffer in the process of taking the gospel to Gentiles, to Jews, and even before kings. And as far as we knew, he even made it all the way up to the emperor of Rome. So, and this passage here is the lead up to Paul being arrested, which led to him being able to bear witness of Jesus to even kings. Now, for some of us, this passage may seem like it's just another leg in Paul's journey. For others, it's going to bring up a big question, which I'm going to deal with later in the message, and that is, what is Paul doing participating in this Jewish custom offering sacrifices in the temple? And we'll get to that. But the first thing we need to look at is verses 17 and 18. He goes to Jerusalem, and there's a reception. He's received by the leaders. Verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now, the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, if you've been paying attention as we've been going through the book of Acts, you will notice that there's been some significant changes in the leadership of the Church of Jerusalem in the last 24 years since it was founded on the day of Pentecost. One of them is there's no mention of any apostles in the church at this time, that the apostles are gone, and we assume that they were possibly out of Judea, out of the area, bearing witness of Christ to other nations, which is one of the things that they were called to do. They were called apostles, which is the word that refers to one who is sent with a message. They were probably taking the gospel out to different people. And also, I want you to notice that Peter is no longer here. He's not the head of the church. See, when the church began, it was led by the apostles. But the apostles realized within short order that they needed help in the leadership of the church. And eventually, they also recognized that eventually they would go in to be with the Lord. And who would be leading the church at that point? So they came to the place where they began appointing elders to help with the leadership of the church. Now, the first time we see anyone leading, any elders leading, is in Acts 11:30, which is in the church of Antioch. And Paul had appointed elders there. But in the Jerusalem council, which is a couple chapters later, Acts 15, the elders are there right alongside the apostles co-leading the church. And if you were to look at Acts 15 and 16, you will find that there are six times that you read this phrase, the apostles and the elders, the apostles and the elders, the apostles and the elders, the apostles and elders, apostles, elders, apostles and the elders. They're right alongside them leading the church. And now when we get to Acts 21, we see that the church of Jerusalem is led by elders, and there are no apostles there. And this is the pattern we see throughout the New Testament, that when Paul planted a church, that he appointed elders in each one of those churches, in each one of those cities. There's also something else that we see about the church at this point. We see that there is a man who seems to be a spokesman for the leadership, for the elders, and his name is James. In Acts 15, we met this man, that the debate over whether Gentiles had to keep the law to be saved. While Peter was the one who reminded the leadership that God saved the Gentiles through his ministry by grace through faith and not by being circumcised or keeping the law, that the one who really gave the majority opinion or was the final voice in that decision of the Jerusalem council was this guy named James. Now, there's three options for who this James would be. One of them you're very familiar with. You've heard of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Okay, raise your hand if you know those guys. Okay, one of them would be that this is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. But unfortunately, that wouldn't be him because he's dead. Acts 12, he was put to death, executed by Herod. The second person it could be would be James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, Alphaeus was an apostle, but throughout the Gospels, the only time we hear of this guy named James, the son of Alphaeus, is when they have a list of the apostles. He's really one of the wallflower apostles, that he's in the background. You never hear about him other than he's in the list. The other option is James, the brother of, and okay, grab your seatbelt, the brother of Jesus. Did you know that Jesus's brothers James and Judas both came, or Jude both came to Christ and became a part of the leadership of the church. So it could be James, the brother of Jesus, who, while Jesus was alive and ministering, did not believe in Jesus, but Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection, and he apparently came to Christ because he was the one who wrote, if you look in your New Testament, there's a letter called James. Guess who's the author of that letter? James, the brother of Jesus. And this is also the James that Paul refers to in Galatians 1:19 when he says that he met with the three pillars of the church and identifies one of them as James, the Lord's brother. So most everyone takes it that James, who is now the spokesman for the elders of the Church of Jerusalem, is James, the brother of Jesus. So there's been changes in the church there. Okay, the second thing that we come to is the report that Paul is going to give. And it's verses 19 to 20. It says that he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles. He laid out for them all the wonderful things that he had seen in his ministry during those last 4 to 5 years. Now, that word to relate, it's a word where we get the word that's used today to exegete. Now, if you've been a part of a church for any time, you've probably come across the term exegetical sermon, or to exegete a passage. And what that means is to unfold, to lay out. It's to explain a passage of Scripture. And one of the backbones of our ministry here is exegetical preaching. We don't want to just give you how-to sermons. We want you to understand the Word of God. And so for the most part, the messages, we take you through passages in God's Word, go through books so that you can open up that later on and you can understand what it says because you've learned, you've had someone explain some of the background and things about that passage there. Well, Paul, one by one, it says, exegeted or unfolded the things that God had done on his third missionary journey. Now, imagine going through all the things that he had done during that period of time. They were probably there for quite a while. You think of all the cities that Paul had been through and ministered in during those years. He had been through the Phrygian region, the region of Galatia. He had spent a couple years in Ephesus, time in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Troas, Assos, and Miletus. Lots of places. More names than we could give here. And probably thousands of people had come to Christ. And God had been leading Paul along the way and protecting him, caring for him during that period of time. Churches had been planted. Leaders had been developed. But most of all, the Word of God and the gospel had been going out throughout the empire and impacting people's lives. And if you remember back when we were looking at Paul's ministry in earlier in Acts 20, that Paul was in Ephesus, and one of the complaints that Demetrius the silversmith brought against Paul was, this guy is making it so throughout the world people aren't buying our shrines and our idols of Artemis of Ephesus anymore. The gospel was having an impact throughout the empire at that point. And the result was, verse 20, it says, when they heard it, all the elders and James, when they heard what God had done, they began glorifying God. Now, I remember reading about a medical missionary who served in India, and he developed a significant surgical technique that spared people of India from having to go through a life of blindness. Now, the people were grateful for what this missionary had done, but they never said the words, thank you. Why was that? Because in their language, they didn't have a phrase for thank you, but they did have a word that meant, I will tell of your name. And so wherever they went, they told of the name of this medical missionary who had cured their blindness. And that's in essence what these elders are doing, that they are glorifying God. They're not focusing on Paul. They're not going, oh, Paul, what a great pastor, what a great missionary you are. No, they praise God for for what God had done. They were telling of God's name and his works. Now we need to remember or remind ourselves of what God has done in our lives. We can easily forget the wonderful things he's done in our lives and forget to praise him. And when other people are sharing what God is doing in their lives, we need to remember to jump on board and give thanks to God for the great things that he does. And remember that he does great things and expect him to do great things. And the tense for the passage here indicates that these elders, that they went on and on and on. They didn't just say, praise God. No, they were going around praising God for a significant period of time. But then we come to a change in, I think, the conversation, verses 20 to 22. And I'm glad that it says here that they were glorifying God, because the very next words sound as if Debbie Downer has just entered the church. That they almost sound like they're deflating all the great news that Paul had shared. Here's the next words. It starts verse 20. They begin glorifying God, and the next words are, and you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you that you are you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. They bring up a problem. You ever have people do that? You're sharing what great things God has done, and all of a sudden they bring up some downer of a problem, and it deflates everything. It's like, okay, grab the Kleenex. You know, they're telling them that thousands of Jews in Jerusalem had also come to Christ, and they'd heard how they were hopelessly lost in their sin. They heard how Jesus died on the cross to pay for their sin, that he's the Messiah, and they repented and they trusted in him for forgiveness. But it says that a number of them, in fact, all of them, were zealous for the law. Well, what does that mean, that they were zealous for the law? You could take that they were like the Judaizers who went up to Antioch chapters earlier and said, no, you got to teach the Gentiles that they're supposed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be good Christians. But because it says they believed, we take it that their being zealous for the law was not thinking that you had to keep the law as if it saved them, but they were keeping the law. They loved the law as a way of life and the customs of Judaism. And they had heard this rumor, which actually wasn't a rumor that someone was whispering. Verse 21, it says, they have been told about you. They were informed by others, which can mean that they were taught by different people along the way, that Paul, as he was on his journeys, that when Jews came to Christ, that he was teaching them to abandon Moses' teachings, that they were not to circumcise their children, and they were not to follow the Jewish customs. Now, if you remember, this question of the relationship of the law of God to believers, it was an issue. We saw that in Acts 15. Remember back that far? That in relationship to the Gentiles who came to Christ, that there were Jews who came up who had come from a Pharisee background, and they said, as I mentioned earlier, that these Gentiles are supposed to get circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Well, the Jerusalem council said, no way, they don't have to do that. But the question on the other side comes up, what about Jews when they come to Christ? Do they have to keep the law? Or were they supposed to abandon the whole Jewish culture, the feasts, Passover, celebrating God delivering Israel from the Egyptians, the sacrifices, the temple? In essence, were these Jews who came to Christ, were they supposed to now become Gentiles? Now, we don't even think about that. Anyone from a Jewish background here, raise your hand. I don't know if there is, but we as people who come from a Gentile background and not a Jewish one, we assume because we don't have that as part of our background and we don't have to do those things, that when a Jew came to Christ, that they dropped all their Judaism, all their culture, all their background, and that they became Gentiles. But this was their culture. They circumcised their children, not because they thought it would save them, but because this identified them as God's people, his nation, as a people. They kept kosher because that's what they were brought up eating and drinking, and it happened to be the foods that they liked. They didn't have a taste for ham sandwiches yet, and so they didn't want anything like that. They observed the feasts as part of their heritage, the times of prayer in the temple. Who knows? They may have continued for a while going to the temple to worship on the Sabbath in addition to the Lord's Day, which was Sunday. Eventually that would end because in 70 AD, 13 years later, the temple would be destroyed and there'd be no more worship in the temple. There'd be no more sacrifices, any of that. But they were doing that because they wanted to. It was part of their worshiping God as they were brought up, and there was nothing wrong with that. And they didn't stop being Jews when they came to Christ. And circumcision, on the same line, it was a sign of them being God's people, not a means of salvation. And they understood, like James and Galatians talks about, that when Abraham believed, Abraham was justified, he was saved before he was ever circumcised. And that was how many years before the law was given? 400 years before the law was given, Abraham, it says, was justified by faith. There was no law at the time. There was no circumcision when he came to the Lord there. But these Jewish believers in Jerusalem were mistakenly being told that Paul was teaching that they were to discard their culture. Well, was that true? Was that what Paul was teaching? Well, listen to what he was doing and what he taught. You know, he said in 1 Corinthians 9:20, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Is that a mouthful? He's basically saying, I become a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those who are without the law, that would be the Gentiles, as without law, though not being without law, but under the law of Christ. Why? That I might win those who are without the law. What was Paul's practice when he ministered? When he came to a city, where was his first stop? You guys have heard this before. Where would he go? Synagogue, right. What would he do there? He would look for an opportunity to preach Christ in the synagogue. And so he would stay there until they kicked him out, until they had hardened their hearts and said, we do not want to hear this anymore. Now, I have a hard time picturing Paul going into a synagogue, acting like a Gentile, ignoring or discarding all the customs of the Jews. I have a hard time picturing him going into a synagogue without a head covering. Imagine him walking in there with a ham sandwich, some bacon, whatever that you like eating, flaunting, I don't have to live as a Jew. No, he would totally turn off his listeners at that point. He went in there as a Jew in order to reach them for Christ. Paul also celebrated the feast. He celebrated Passover. He celebrated the Pentecost. Remember, he was trying at the end of this third missionary journey to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. He wanted to be there for the celebration. In Galatians 2:3, or even before that, Paul followed the custom of taking a Nazarite vow on the second missionary journey. And he was going to Jerusalem to fulfill it. In Galatians 2:3, we find that on the one hand, he refused to cave in to pressure from Judaizers. That would be people who wanted to see people, Christians keep the law. He refused to give in to pressure from Judaizers for Titus to be circumcised. Titus was a Gentile. But on the other hand, in Acts 16:3, Paul himself asked Timothy to be circumcised. Interesting. Why? Well, Timothy was half Jew, half Gentile. He had never been circumcised before. And in order for him to have a ministry to the Jews, he'd have to be circumcised. And so Paul asked him to do this, not because that would save him, not because it would make him godly, but in order to have a ministry among the Jews there. What did Paul teach? Well, he didn't teach against the law of Moses, but he put it into proper perspective as to what was the purpose of the law of Moses. Romans 12:12 says the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. Paul never told people that you couldn't circumcise your children, just that it can't save you. He was clear that neither the law nor any aspect of Judaism could save you or make you justified in God's sight. Romans 3:20 said, he said, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I mean, how many times does he have to say it, that we are not saved by the works of the law? The law was kind of like the little mirror that the dentist uses. When you go to the dentist, you know, he says, open your mouth, and he sticks this mirror in your mouth. What's he doing that for? He's checking for cavities. He's looking for the signs of them. But he doesn't use that mirror to drill out those cavities or to pull your teeth, does he? All it can do is show the decay. It cannot fix the problem. And that's what the law does. It shows the problem. It can't fix it. You read Romans 4 and Galatians 3. Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised and before the law was given. The law was never given to save us. It only shows you that you need to be saved. You got that? 1 Timothy 1:8. Paul told Timothy, we know that the law is good. So it is good, right? Clear? It's a good thing. If one uses it lawfully, there's a right purpose for God's law. Paul would have a problem if someone thought circumcision or keeping the law would save them or make them godly. 1 Corinthians 7:19, he wrote, circumcision is nothing. But guess what the next words he said are? And uncircumcision is nothing. Neither one of them really matters. Galatians 5:6, in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Galatians 6:15, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. It doesn't matter as to your salvation. If you want to get circumcised, go for it. Just don't think that it's going to make you accepted by God. If you don't want to be circumcised, don't worry about it. You don't have to be. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's up to your conscience whether you do or you don't. You have freedom either way. Nowhere did Paul tell people that it was wrong to practice their customs as customs. So how did they resolve this thing? Verses 23 to 27, the elders were obviously concerned that some of these misinformed believers, Jewish believers, would hear that Paul was in town and something would happen, that they might confront Paul and there would be an altercation. But they were believing a lie about him, so the elders came up with a way to prove that this was a lie, it was false. Now, this was a time of political unrest in Judea at the time, Roman leadership that was heavy upon the Jews. There was a push for Jewish nationalism, and so they wanted to be clear about their identity, that they were Jews, that they had not become Gentiles. This was a sensitive topic. So verse 23, the elders asked Paul to join with four other Jewish believers in a Nazarite vow, and also to pay their expenses for that vow, the cost of the animals to be sacrificed. Now, if you're interested in what a Nazarite vow was, you think back to Samson. He had been under a Nazarite vow. John the Baptist, similar. But you can read about Nazarite vows in Numbers chapter 6. And the basic summary, the Reader's Digest version, is a person, out of gratitude or praise to God or commitment, says for a set period of time, they are going to abstain from strong drink and wine and vinegar and anything related to grapes, even grape seeds. So if you were John or Cindy France, you would have to stay away from your vineyard. There's no being around there, no eating or drinking anything from that. You also didn't cut your hair for the period of that vow, and you didn't let yourself become defiled by being around a dead body, even if that was one of your closest relatives. You could not be defiled by a dead body. And when the days of that vow were over, whatever period of time that you gave, normally it was about 30 days, but it could be as short as maybe 7 days, that you would bring a lamb, a ram, and a grain offering, along with you would cut your hair, and you would take that hair, and you would offer all of that on fire at the temple as an offering to the Lord, and you would get back some of the meat, not with hair mixed up in it, hopefully, but you would get back some of the meat, and you would eat that as a feast, celebrating what God had done. It was symbolically you saying, Lord, I'm committed to you. And Paul, when he did it in Acts 18, he did it out of gratitude, it seems like, for God seeing him through his second missionary journey, for taking care of him during that time. And the elders felt that if Paul participated in one of these Nazarite vows, that that would really clear things up, that people would look at that and they would know, okay, this guy is not against the law and being a Jew. He himself is partaking with these things. So verse 25, elders, they refer back to the Jerusalem Council decision. If you were to look at that, it says, concerning the Gentiles who believed, we wrote, having decided they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and what is strangled and from fornication, that we're not doing away with what we wrote in the Jerusalem Council, that Gentiles don't have to keep the law and become Jews. And then verse 26, we find that Paul went through with this Nazarite vow. Now, for some of you, this whole thing about a Nazarite vow and the issue of Paul going to the temple and offering these sacrifices, this is new to you. Others of you may be puzzled. You may be thinking, what gives here? Why is Paul offering a sacrifice? I thought he was done with that stuff. He came to Christ there. Some commentators say that Paul was wrong in doing this. I mean, you'd be amazed at what they say. One of them said that Paul was obviously out of God's will, which was evidenced by his being arrested. Well, if being arrested is a sign that Paul's out of God's will, then what about all the other times that Paul was arrested in his journeys? I mean, was he out of the will of God there? Okay. James Montgomery Boyce, a well-known pastor on the East Coast, he accused Paul of hypocrisy. One pastor called Paul a fool for doing this. G. Campbell Morgan said that this was the biggest mistake in Paul's ministry. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a well-known pastor in, I believe it was in Texas, said that Paul offering a sacrifice in the temple would be as ridiculous as Barnhouse going to a Catholic cathedral and accepting Mass from a Roman Catholic priest. William Barclay, who was a commentator, said to this, obviously, that it was distasteful to Paul. Well, I take issue with that. why would it be distasteful to Paul? Because Paul took a Nazarite vow back on his second missionary journey. He had no problem with it then. Why would he have a problem with it now? He obviously didn't feel that this was a compromise in any way. You with me on this? So what would be compromising the gospel? If Paul took part in this, thinking that through this he was earning his salvation, or it made him a righteous, more righteous as a man, that it made him more holy in any way. If he was doing this as a way to merely praise God and say, Lord, I'm committed to you, I love you, then there's no problem. Paul understood that Jesus alone pays for our sins. If anything, in this, Paul was being a servant trying to maintain unity because there were lies going around about him, and he wanted to dispel any of those lies that people may have had, thinking that he was teaching you have to abandon being a Jew when you come to Christ. Now, some of you may have heard of this example, but I'll give you an example of this principle here. In the 1800s, missionary Hudson Taylor, he went to China as a missionary, and when he did things totally different than the missionaries who had gone to China before him. They were Europeans, and they went as European Christians, and they thought that everyone had to be like a European Christian, and so they dressed as Europeans, they ate as Europeans, they sang European hymns, they acted like Europeans, they built church buildings that looked like European buildings, but Hudson Taylor, when he went to China, one of the first things that he did was he went out and he bought a Chinese man's clothing outfit. So he was dressed like a Chinese man. He had his hair cut with a long pigtail, just like Chinese men would wear. He ate Chinese food. He learned Chinese, and he worshipped in the local Chinese dialect. See, Hudson Taylor knew, as the Apostle Paul did, that Jewish culture is not Christianity, and European culture is not Christianity, and Chinese culture is not Christianity, and that you don't have to become another culture to be a Christian. He understood that Christianity and culture are separate items. Following Jewish culture and being a Christian are two different things. You can do both. So Paul did not make the Gentiles become Jews, and he didn't tell the Jews that they had to become Gentiles. He says, all this makes sense? I hope it does. This is an important juncture here, and it may seem like this is just one leg in his journey and some events, but there's a lot that's going behind the scenes regarding this, and we need to be clear in our own lives about what's here. And that's why, when it comes to the lessons, you know, how do we apply this? The very first thing that I'd say is a lesson for us is, number one, understand the role of the law in the life of the believer. Understand the role of God's law in the life of the believer. It cannot save you. Elizabeth Wales and I were talking to some families that had brought their children to our VBS, and there were a couple times that we had to explain that how the relationship of the law, that God's law cannot save us. It is not our good works. It's not doing anything that can save us. That boat left a long time ago. And even if the law could save us, we would still be without hope, because none of us are able to keep the law perfectly. Only Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, who lived a perfect life, who is infinitely righteous, only he could die on the cross and fulfill the law and take our sin upon himself. And we don't have to dump our culture to be Christians. We also don't have to embrace Judaism to be Christians. There's been some movement in prior years that it's almost like people saying, well, we've forgotten the Hebrew culture, which in a lot of ways we have, but they've gone to the extreme of saying, well, as Christians, we need to embrace the Hebrew culture ourselves. We need to start celebrating the Passover and the feasts and all these other things. No, you don't. You don't have to become a Gentile if you're a Jew when you come to Christ. And if you're a Jew, you don't have to become a Gentile, or whatever I said. I think you understand what I meant. Okay, second application is follow Paul's example of humility and servanthood in this, because that's one thing that really stands out clear, that his humility. The last thing he wanted to do was for his ability to minister in people's lives to be hindered by something that wasn't true. And so he went the extra mile in order to demonstrate that it wasn't true by participating in this vow. He also didn't turn around and stick it to the Jewish believers there. He didn't say, I don't care what you guys think. You know, I'm free from the law. I have freedom, and I can do whatever I want. He didn't do that. He was a servant. To the Jews, he was a Jew. To the Gentiles, he was a Gentile. Are you a servant to other people? Now, you're not going to be in the same situation, probably, where you're going to have to try and embrace some different cultural things, unless you go as a missionary or ministering to Jews. But are you a servant? When you came here this morning, did you come with the mindset that I've told you many times before, walking in the door, not saying, here I am, but there you are, looking for people to minister to? Did you come with the mindset that I need to touch someone's life? I've got to take some time to either pray with someone or find out how they're doing, to minister to them, to encourage them in their walk with God. I bet that in this room right now, there's at least 25% of us that are here that are feeling discouraged this morning and need someone to come alongside them and encourage them, at the very least to pray for them. And there's also people that are praising God. They're ready to bounce off the ceiling, and they need to be able to share what God has done in their life, and for you to say, praise God, I am so glad that God did that in your life. Okay. Third application, don't cave on purity. Don't cave on purity. One of the elements of the decision that the Jerusalem Council made that is really relevant for today in our lives is the very last one. They said, it was verse 25, the Gentiles had been told, abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled. Why those things? Well, because if you were going to eat meat sacrificed to idols and drink blood like Gentiles did, that would be a total affront and an offense to the Jews, and you would sink any opportunity you had for ministry in their lives. But this last statement there, it says, and from fornication. Okay. Fornication is another story. What's fornication? Well, that's any type of sexual sin outside of God's plan of one man, one woman married. One man, one woman married. That would be two individuals that are not married to anyone having sex. An individual and someone who is married to someone else having sex. Or even homosexuality, or any sexual deviation, or transgenderism, by whatever initial we want to put over it, those are all sexual sins. They are all under the massive label of fornication. Abstain from fornication. Why? Because it'll offend the Jews? Well, definitely. But because it offends God. That is a command that it doesn't matter what century you live in, what culture you come from in your background, that God calls all of us to sexual and marital purity. So don't cave in to the world's pressure regarding sexual purity. Be pure in your lives. God honors that. He blesses that. Now praise God for saving us. We could never earn it or deserve it, and not even in the Corinthian church. They had people that had, they had adulterers, they had thieves, they had alcoholics, they had homosexuals, They had just about every type of sin in their culture there. And guess what? 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were justified. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. They put their trust in Christ, and they were washed, they were cleansed, they were forgiven, they were justified through Christ. They accepted his gift, his grace. And that's what's got all of us. If you've trusted Christ, it's got all of us in his kingdom and given us forgiveness. So we all enter with humility, thanking God for the great things he's done in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness for us, for your great mercy. Thank you for even passages like this that obviously that the role of the law in relationship to the believer, that it was something that was an issue and people needed to hammer out and understand more clearly as time went on. And that applies to us, that we need to make sure we're clear on this issue, that there's so many groups that are out there teaching that you're saved because of Christ and because of you being a good person, when us being a good person doesn't do anything. So I'm grateful, Lord, that you made it really clear for all of us that we are saved totally by Christ's death, nothing else. And thank you that because of that we can have the confidence that we're your children and we're going to heaven. That gives certainty to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.